John chapter 5, we've been in the book of John for many, many weeks now. We were in John chapter 4 in Samaria for quite a while. And we just got out of John chapter 4 and we're entering to John chapter 5. So at the end of 4, Jesus was in Cana, but now we're transitioning to Jerusalem in chapter 5. And this chapter is a turning point for the ministry of Jesus. It's a big turning point for the author of John. He's going to take us down a road of letting us know, he's setting the stage for how Jesus is going to be heading to the cross. This chapter does that, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. So let's stand in honor of God's word, and we're actually going to read through verse 18 this morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is God's word. You may be seated. So again, here we are in John chapter 5. Again, we just, like I said, moved out of Cana. We've seen a lot up to this point in the book of John. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine at Cana. We have seen Jesus speak to Nicodemus, who was a religious man who was seeking. Jesus telling Nicodemus that he must be born again to see the kingdom, that there had to be a rebirth in the heart to see God. We see Jesus approaching this woman at the well in John chapter 4 in Samaria, which you've been with us, you understand Samaria, that was a big no-no for Jews because they were a mixed race. They were part Jewish and part non-Jewish. And so many of the Jews didn't want to get near Samaria, but that didn't scare the Savior. And he steps in to Samaria and he draws near to this woman and he begins to interact with her, and she has a picture of Jesus, and she begins to see Jesus not only as someone who's a good teacher, but as the Savior. She becomes a great witness for the faith, this Samaritan woman, and we see God work there. And then last week we saw again in Cana an official who approaches Jesus and says, "My son is sick." And then in that conversation, he says, "Your son's gonna be okay." He heads home. People from his home gather around him and say, "Hey, your son's fine. At what hour did this happen?" And it happened exactly the same hour when Jesus said your son would be well. And we're told at the end of John chapter 4 that not only did the official believe, but his entire household believed in Jesus. It's incredible. I'm hoping that as we walk through the Gospels together as a congregation, that you fall more and more in love with Jesus. I mean, you just read Jesus and there's so much about him that is alarming at times, because he stands on truth. He will clear the temple if he has to. We've seen that. But he also is drawing near to people that no one would draw near to. He's proclaiming truth to people that, no, go away. But that's not Jesus. He is just amazing to watch and to see all that has unfolded so far in the book of John has been incredible. But now we are here in the book of John in chapter 5, and we're told that he is heading to Jerusalem and that there's a feast of the Jews. Now the question is, what feast is going on? What's happening? We need to be real clear. So in the book of John, he normally will mention the feast. The reason why John will mention the feast over and over again at times because it's very important to the story that you're about to hear. It's not here. So what we have to take from that is it's not important. The only thing we need to know is that he's there in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. There's a lot of speculation on what feast this could be. That's not the point. So we're seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem, and then he is walking up to a pool. And we are told it's near what's called the Sheep Gate, which is actually mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. It's a real place. It's there. And Jesus is approaching this pool that is being stirred up. Now, this is fun. This will be fun. If you have an ESV Bible, I want you to look down. And you see verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5. Oh, if you can count, there's a missing verse there. We went from 3 to 5. Why? That's great. If you have a footnote, there is a footnote there. And there is a verse that has been removed from most translations. We're going to get there. Okay? And now you're like, great, now I'm really interested. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down in, at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's fun. So here's what we need to know. How you have the Bible in your hands is that we had original manuscripts and they started to make copies because when they wanted to pass around the letter of John, they would make copies and pass it around. And so we, with historians, have been able to tell really early copies of the scriptures, like so early copies that there's things that you probably read in high school that were a copy and you were like, this is solid. Well, these writings, these copies we have were even earlier than many of the things that we would read in school. So here we know that we have a really good copy. What happened is later on, this little verse that we just read got added after an earlier copy. So a later copy, this began to show up. Why? Well, copiers probably thought, well, we need to have a little bit of context to what was happening with this pool and why people gathered there. So most historians, most scholars would say this verse right here was probably not written by John, but it was written by a copier. That's why in translations today, they remove it. Good. So now that you have no more questions, we're going to move on. So, but what we need to understand about this pool, it's really important. Was this actually being stirred up by an angel? Was this actually happening? Like, was this real? All we know is that there was a pool being stirred, but as historians have looked back, we do not believe that this was an angel stirring it up. Here's a couple of reasons why. One, it's nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. I mean, if this was a pool really being stirred up by an angel, do you not think that somewhere Jesus would have mentioned it? Maybe in this chapter, maybe this would have been a good time for John to talk about it, but it's not. It's nowhere mentioned anywhere else in Scripture that this is actually going on. It's not a part of any old writings. It's not part of any future writings. So there's actually strong evidence that there were reservoirs called the Solomon's Pool, that when they would be emptied, it would stir up the water. Or they're saying that it could be like a natural spring. Okay? So here's probably what most scholars agree on happened. At some point, something happened and this pool was stirred. Someone didn't feel well, got in and felt a little better. And the rumor began to spread. And it began to spread and it began to spread. And people thought, okay, if I go to this pool, then I'm going to be healed. And so that's what's going on here. So all we can say is that right now in this scene, people are gathered around something that is not truth. It's speculation. It's folklore. They are gathering around a pool, hoping the pool will heal them of their diseases. So that's what's going on. That's why verse 4 is not there. Now, the main point of chapter 5, this is very, very important that we need to look at. The main point of this entire chapter is found in verse 18 that we ended on. So this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him being Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The main point of this chapter is to point to Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath and being equal with God. And this is very important to the book of John, because right now the scene has shifted. They're not going to see Jesus any longer as just maybe a radical teacher. They're not going to just see Jesus now as maybe he's a healer and maybe a prophet, if they would stretch it that far. But now they're saying he is claiming equality with God. He is out of line. This sets the stage for him to be killed. This sets the stage for the crucifixion right here. So this is the turning point in John. So no more games for the Jewish leaders. They're not playing around with Jesus anymore. Now they're after him. So that is the scene that is being set before us. Now normally, when we look at a chapter at Grace, we're verse by verse through it. So sometimes we'll look at the whole chapter and look at that main theme, and then we'll dive into little smaller parts within that chapter. Scott did it in chapter 4. I'm gonna go a little backwards today, and instead of talking about this main theme, I wanna really pull in to this interaction with this man and Jesus, pull out what I believe is very important for us to see, and then Scott's gonna come back next week. Now, I know that's a little backwards. One main reason is because Scott went on vacation and he said he's going to cover verse 18, and I didn't want to bug him on vacation and say, I'm going to actually preach your sermon and good luck. So I didn't do that. So here we go. What I want us to consider for the remainder of our time is one word: distraction. I want us to think about distraction. And we're going to do that by looking at this man and looking at the crowd and looking at how Jesus interacts with both. I believe, I'm not a prophet, I'm not, you know, but I would say that right now, one of the dangers that is threatening the church is distraction. Is being distracted away from what Christ has called us to. And what Christ has called us to, Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples of all nations, that is the mission. Guys, I've been in a small group here at Grace going through the book of Acts, and I'm blown away. I'm blown away because they are driven by a mission and by a purpose. What drives the early church is what should drive us today. And I am very concerned with my own life and the entire church that if we're not careful, we're going to get so distracted that people are going to look up at the church and go, what are you about? What are you actually focusing on? Now, that's not to beat you down. It's for us to look up and say, okay, where are we being distracted? Where are we being pulled? And it's hard. I mean, there's some minor things that can distract us, and there's some major things that can distract us, and I understand that. It's not me trying to make you feel bad. We live in a world full of distractions. It's easy to get distracted. Right, here's a small example, a silly one. When's the worst time to go grocery shopping? When you're hungry. That's the worst time to go grocery shopping. So this happens to me quite frequently. So I will go, my wife will say, she'll give me 5 items to pick up. This is like the, I forgot something, pick these up, right? So 5 items, she'll text them to me. So I have the 5 items, just 5. I should remember that. But I'm hungry. And so I go in and, oh, Flaming Hot Cheetos. That sounds great. That goes in the grocery cart. Oh, cookies and cream ice cream, sure. And so I get home, and then we begin to unpack the groceries. You know where this is going. Where's the milk? Oh, I must have forgot. But hey, the ice cream does have dairy, so doesn't that help? I don't know if we're gonna give our 2-year-old a 1/2 gallon of ice cream. And then it's like, did you remember the diapers? No, but we have Flaming Hot Cheetos. And then she says, you can change the diapers for the rest of the night. That's a silly analogy. But I had the list going into the grocery store, and I still forgot. He's given us this. He's given us his word. And we take it and we head out into the world, and then what ends up coming out of our mouth is not the gospel. It's something completely different. And I'm telling you guys, the world looks in going, what are you about? I don't understand. See, we have the written word of God. We have it written down for us, and we go out, and like me at the grocery store, we get so sidetracked, we get so distracted, and we are now off course. And I believe that's what's happening here. So let's take a look at how we see distraction in this text. First, let's look at the man. The scene is interesting because here's this pool, and it's full of, we're told, invalids who are blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, can I just say, we just pause. Jesus stepped into that scene. He stepped into that scene. Most Jewish leaders would have not, because they would have been unclean, but Jesus steps in. I love that about Jesus, that he steps into brokenness. It doesn't scare him. He steps in, one, because he knows he's the Savior. He's come to redeem people. He's come to save sinners. It doesn't matter if they can't walk or they can walk. He's come for sinners. And he steps into this scene. Now, here's this man for 38 years has been lame. Now, to the point we know, we don't know exactly how lame he is, but to the point where he can't walk very well. Either he's completely paralyzed or he is so weak with his legs that he can't. We know that because later in the text, it tells us that as he tries to get up to get to the pool, he can't even get there. That people beat him every single time. So he's there. Now, can you picture the scene? It's a pool. They have these roofs so you can kind of get underneath when it's sunny, okay? But the pool is exposed, and they have been there, some of them, for days and days and days. They probably are not bathing. They probably are hungry. They probably have no hope. I mean, this is a very, very dark, sad place. And it's not just this man, but it's many. And here he is, 38 years. So does that mean that he was lame from birth? We don't know. 38 years is a long time, probably the majority of his life, given life expectancy back then. So he's probably been lame for most of his life. We also know this man is isolated. He's out of community. We know that because it says there was no one there to help him, to bring him to the pool. Now that's important to note. It's important to note because back then, and especially in Middle Eastern culture, community is everything. And family is everything. He had no one to help him. Now, that could be a lot of reasons. It could be that he brought too much shame on his family because of his condition and they cast him out. It could have been that his parents have died and he doesn't have them anymore. It could have been that he had siblings but they were off doing something more important. Who knows? But he is alone. So he is isolated. He is out of community. He has no one to help him. Now, before we talk any more about his response, we need to make note that he is experiencing long suffering. So in a moment, we're going to talk about some of his distraction, but I want us to be kind in one way. Long suffering is hard. And sometimes we're going to go, well, I just have faith. Trust the Lord. 38 years he's lived this way. So I have to extend him a little bit of grace just because he is in the midst of long suffering, and that is a hard place to be, and that's where he's at. Now let's talk a little bit about his distraction. We can in some ways compare him to the woman at the well who was trying to find living water in all the wrong places. I mean, she was looking it in relationship. She loved to be distracted by talking about worship and which mountain Jesus should we worship. And you know, she loved that. She was missing the Savior, and she was trying to find wholeness in all of the wrong places. We could look even at the miracle when Jesus turned water into wine. We can see there that he took purification water, turned it into wine, and this purification wine would never do what Jesus could do. So in a way, there was distraction going on there. Nicodemus, a religious man, in all of his knowledge and all of his understanding, still was missing the Savior. He was trying to find him, he was seeking, but we see this similar thing happening throughout the Gospels. So here's this man who's been lame for 38 years, and he is sitting around a superstition to heal him. He is banking everything on this pool to help complete him, to make him whole. He is, in a lot of ways, moved away from the Orthodox Jewish faith, meaning he's now looking to this pool. He's not really looking in anywhere else for God. He is now sitting at a pool. His complete hope is there. We could say that he is distracted from God by holding on to something that is just merely superstition. So he's distracted. Now, again, I give him much grace because he's in long suffering, and I don't know what I would do in that situation either. So it's easy for us to read the Bible and go, oh, that wouldn't be me. I would have been faithful. Really? 38 years and you'd have been lame. I don't know. I would have gone to some pretty dark places. I hope I wouldn't have, but man, it's a challenging place to be. So that's where he's at. That's his distraction, that he is holding on to this to be his answer. And in a way, he's distracted with physical wholeness. Like, I've got to be physically whole. That's what's going to help me here. And Jesus is going to come in, and he's later going to show him there's more to it than just physical healing. But that's where we're at. So he is there. Now let's move on. As the story moves on, Jesus enters the scene. Let's kind of take a look at our Savior, and then we'll look at the crowd. Jesus saw and knew. Isn't that awesome? So Jesus is sitting there, and he's looking at the crowd, and he sees this man. And he hones in on him, and it says he knew. This word know, some scholars think that it could be kind of hinting at a supernatural knowledge, meaning that it's just like, I just heard about you. It's not that. It's, I know you. So Jesus has honed in on this man. So while this man thinks he's alone, he has the Savior's gaze fixed on him. He's not alone, even though he may feel alone in the moment. Jesus is there looking out at him. And then Jesus initiates. He moves forward. He walks over to him, probably has to get down on his level because he's on a mat, can't stand. He's in his space. Now, we also need to make a note that this man was incapable of saving himself, and Jesus had to initiate. That is so much like us spiritually. We are completely incapable of knowing God. Jesus has to initiate. Jesus has to open the eyes to see. But he walks in, he moves towards this man, and then he begins to invite him in. Jesus asks the man a simple question: do you want to be healed? That's an interesting question. I've read that on the surface, and I thought, that's a stupid question. Like, really? Do you want to be healed? The man's probably like, I don't know if you've been around, but 38 years. But as we know, Jesus always has a question behind a question. And many scholars believe that question was really getting to the man and saying, do you really want to be rescued? Do you really want? And you may think, well, why? Well, think about it for a moment. He's lying at this pool day in and day out, and he sees the city going on about their life. Now, much of him wants to join that crowd, but the fact that he's lived 38 years with this means he's gotten some help from just random people along the way. And sometimes where you're in that state, you want to be freed, but maybe it's like, but I am being taken care of, and I really don't have to work to do it. And so there may be some of that going on. We don't know. It's a good hint, a good guess. But Jesus is trying to help him say, do you really want to be rescued? Do you really want to be set free? And so he asks him this question, do you want to be healed? And then he tells him to get up and to take his mat and walk. Now, this word, the language of get up, carries the same weight as in creation when God said, let there be light. So he is looking into this man. He is looking into this 38-year suffering man, and he tells this man's body, get up. Because he can, because he's creator. We see this all the time with Jesus, do we not? When there's a storm, peace be still. The storm says, sure, we'll calm down. That's Jesus, because Jesus is God. He was at creation, and he can speak into existence what's not there. So he speaks into this man, walk. where walking was not possible. He says, walk, get up. And he carries the mat and he walks. That's Jesus. And now we see the crowd. Now, John doesn't tell us what occurs, but you can only imagine, right? Now we see this happening throughout, you know, the Gospels where someone is healed and they're able to walk or they're able to see. I mean, there's a lot of rejoicing going on. I mean, can you imagine after 38 years, you're standing on two legs? I don't think he's quiet. And the reason why I don't, because a crowd has gathered. There's commotion. And people are gathered around him so much that the text tells us that Jesus is able to slide away. And so he comes away, the crowd gathers around him, and then it says the Jews approach him. Now, it doesn't say that they're leaders or religious leaders, but we kind of have that hint based on the response, because they say to him, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. That's strange to me. It's strange, but not strange. But here's the problem. This man is standing on 2 feet, and he hasn't in 38 years. There's not even, at least not recorded, of a, hey, how did, that's cool. I mean, there's none of that. It's the Sabbath. What are you doing? I mean, at this point, I don't care about the Sabbath. I'm standing on my feet. But this man is so concerned. And here, what we need to understand, was there actually a law that said you could not pick up your mat on the Sabbath? Not written in Scripture, but it was added. So these religious leaders added 39 extra laws onto the Sabbath. And one of those laws was you're not allowed to pick up one object and move it to another place on the Sabbath. That was a law. So now they're coming at him. So these religious leaders, this crowd of Jews, they're thinking that they're actually protecting God and what God has written for the Jewish people and in the law. They believe that they're doing the good work. They believe that in their religion, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they believe they're right, and they're coming at this man who has been healed for 38 years. Distraction. They are completely distracted at this point. D.A. Carson states it this way: they think they see what is important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. And that's exactly what's happening. They think they clearly see what's going on in this moment, but they are missing the Savior in this moment. They're missing Savior Jesus on the scene. And that's what's going on. So the crowd is distracted. Now we go back, the scene fast forward, and we go back. We don't know how much longer, but now Jesus and the man are together again. Jesus finds the man in the temple. He tells him to sin no more so nothing worse may happen to him. That's also a fun verse. And we got to be really clear about this. You can fast forward to John chapter 9. It's a blind man. And Jesus said, who sinned, him or his mother? And Jesus said, none. It was for the glory of God. So we cannot assume that every kind of physical problem in a person's life is because of their sin. That's incorrect theology. Now, can sin be connected to something? Well, sure. If you go drink and then you go drive and you get in a car accident because you're drunk and you get hurt and you're physically, and you become paralyzed or whatever may happen from that, yeah, there's a direct connection to sin and what's going on in your life. But that's not always the case. We can't jump to that. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, it looks maybe somewhat like that, but what Jesus is trying to tell this man, sin no more, means you need to turn from sin and quit living a life of sin so something worse may happen to you. Because what he's trying to tell him is, you think being paralyzed is bad? Eternal separation from God is way worse than being paralyzed. So what Jesus is trying to get at in this moment is trying to tell this man that you need to turn from sin and you need to trust me and you do not need to go down that road, because if you do, it will be worse than what you have experienced for 38 years. Now, after that, the man goes to the Jewish leaders and informs them that it was Jesus who did it. Now, the big question that a lot of people ask, which again is not the main point, but it's worth noting, is, was this man in faith? We don't know. So there's two great speculations here. One is that the man is not in faith, And in fact, he's a little squirrely. And why they say that is they go back to the beginning and they say, when he looks and they're asking him, who is it that told you to get up and walk? And he goes, or they said it's the Sabbath, you know, you shouldn't do this. He goes, oh, well, it was some man that told me to get up and walk. So some see that as kind of somewhat like Adam when they said, well, Adam, what's up? Oh, Eve gave me the fruit. Kind of like passing the buck. And then when they say, when Jesus tells him to sin no more, he runs to those same people who were after him for breaking the Sabbath, and he goes, it was Jesus. Like, maybe he's tattling. I don't know if that's true or not. That's really speculation at this point. I mean, I could go counter that and say, well, maybe he said, I don't know the man, because he didn't know the man. The crowd had gathered. He's a deer in the headlights. He's just stood up for 38 years, and all of a sudden they're questioning about the Sabbath. He's like, some man told me to get up. Could it be that he's going to the Jewish leaders to bear testimony about Jesus? Here's the thing. We don't know, okay? We don't have enough in the text to let us know. But what we do know and what we gain from this text is that we see two different people, rather a group of people and an individual, who at different points in this story were distracted, and they were in danger of missing Jesus completely. One, who was kind of not a part of the religious crowd, got to know something. When you're in that state, there, paralyzed 38 years, you can't go to the temple. You're not allowed in. You're unclean. So he hadn't been in the temple in 38 years. So he is out of that realm, and he is grasping for anything. He's not really grasping for God in this moment. And that's what's going on with this man. The crowd, in their religion, have missed Jesus altogether. They are focused so much on the Sabbath, they miss the Lord of the Sabbath in the moment. Now, I want to close, just for the remainder of our time, looking at a few things for us to think about when it comes to distraction. And as I said at the beginning of my sermon, I believe this is one of the greatest threats to the church. And it's probably always been, it's always been there, but it feels to me heightened during this season. I don't know why, but here are some thoughts. Number one, isolation can fuel distraction. Isolation can fuel distraction. Now, I want to be very careful here. There are people in our church who are not able to be here for really good reasons, and this is not directed towards them. They have to be homebound because of their illness, and we understand that, and we pray for them, and we love them, and we minister to them. There is no shame. But the reason I bring this up is because when we are isolated as the people of God, especially isolated away from the people of God, we can live in our own head sometimes. And that is a dangerous place to live. And when we live in our own head, we can begin to get so distracted with the world around us that we miss the Savior. We miss him and we miss his purpose in the world. Second, elevating issues to a primary level can fuel distraction, can create distraction. It is a distraction. When we take something and we begin to place it on the level of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we take it and make it so central, like this is the issue, and it's nothing, it's not the gospel, we get distracted. And this happens all the time in our world. I don't have to give examples because you can probably give them to yourself right now. But we live in a world where we're taking these issues, although they may be important to have an opinion about, and we elevate them here. I would encourage you, this is really simple, you go one night and do this in one sitting. Take the book of Acts and read it through in one sitting. Just sit there. Put some music on. It won't take you long. Really won't. And read through it. And look at what drove the apostles. They were so driven about proclaiming the gospel. That was their sole aim in life, is to make disciples and build healthy churches. That was their goal. That was what they were focused on. And there was so much they could have been focused on during that time in history, but what they were focused on was making disciples. Now, the other thing I want to say is misplaced hope and solutions also can create distraction. Acts chapter 6, I read it this weekend, it was beautiful. There's a period in the history of the church where they began to see a lot of widows that needed help. And it was the first time I saw this, but they created a group of people to go serve these widows. So they took care of them. But the apostles were concerned. They did not want this need to distract from the proclamation of the gospel, because they were afraid, if I take my attention and go focus here, then I will have to stop preaching the gospel. We got to preach the gospel. Now, that does not mean that widows are not important. That's not what I just said. But what the apostles were fearful of is that this was going to overtake this, and that would have become a problem. And so when we have misplaced hope and misplaced solutions for problems in our world, then we begin to get distracted. We see this all over media. We see this all over the news. If this man's elected, all the problems will go away. Now that this man's elected, all the problems have started. That is not where our hope is placed, period. If we think for a moment that a person is going to solve the problems of humanity, you will be let down until you die. Because that will not solve the problem of humanity. There is only one that will solve the problem of humanity, and that is Jesus, period. And that is it. And I don't apologize for that, because that is true. That is true. Absolutely true. And you can stand on it. We need to live a life as Christians who believe that Jesus can raise from the dead and that Jesus can speak into humanity all of the problems that are present. That's who we need to be. A church who loves Jesus to the point where we know that is the answer for the world that we live in. Now, does that mean you don't have an opinion? No, that doesn't mean that. But it means that that is not your ultimate hope. It cannot be your ultimate hope. So what are we going to do? How do we move from distraction to being rooted in Christ? Thought of one verse and then I'll pray. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's easy to be distracted. I can get distracted. But we have to, as a church, look to Jesus if we want to move out of distraction. Let's pray.